Yes, I do want to welcome each one here. I trust that we will all be able to draw some water out of the well this evening. Thank you for opening it up the way you did, Brother Henry. As you were speaking, I thought of it that I too want to draw from that well of water today. I come with an empty cup and am looking myself to be filled. Although I have been filled over the last week, just preparing for this message. It has been a tremendous blessing, and I hope that I can also pass that blessing on to you this evening. The foundations have already been laid for the evening, or for the week. Brother Henry shared on the foundation of loving God as the first and greatest commandment, and Cornelia shared on loving our neighbors as the second greatest commandment, and all the other laws and all the other everything else that we're commanded to do hang on those two. And today, we want to talk about one of those that hang on the foundation of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. So may the Lord be with us as he has promised. He said where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there with us. And may it be also that he gives us ears to hear this evening. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 11, verse 3, we'll start there. This verse, if I think back, is the very first verse in the Bible that ever stood out to me, that was ever really illuminated to me. And it says here in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I wasn't sure what that meant at the time as a babe in Christ. Actually, I'm not sure if I was born again yet, but this was illuminated to me because the foundations all around me had been destroyed, and I wasn't sure what to do. And yet before me laid this verse, and the preacher was preaching about this verse, what can we do if everything around you is crumbling? And I believe this verse is speaking about earthly foundations. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They are earthly foundations that are speaking of here. There are earthly foundations that are being destroyed today in our society. You think about the financial policies of our governments, they're being destroyed. Those were earthly foundations. The judicial system is being destroyed. I had to think about our judicial system, how that which is right is evil, and that which is evil is right. And the Bible says in Isaiah, can't read what I wrote down there, but in Isaiah it says, "There woe unto them when evil is called right, and right is called evil." And if I think about our judicial system, our court systems, and what our world sees as righteous judgment is not always. And so we see that foundation is being destroyed. The education system is being destroyed. None of us would dare bring our children to a public school anymore when 20 years ago it wouldn't have been that big of a deal. And so we see that's being destroyed. That was a foundation of the world that's being destroyed. The fundamental human rights are being destroyed. We experienced something a few years ago when COVID came through, how that our human rights and freedoms that were, our nation had founded the Charter of Rights, that these could never be broken, and yet they were being destroyed. The freedom of conscience and religion was being destroyed. The freedom of peaceful assembly is being destroyed. What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Well, if these foundations are being destroyed, and I believe they will be, and they are being destroyed, and they will continue to be destroyed, the righteous can be assured of a foundation that will never be destroyed. We can build upon the Word of God, which will never be destroyed. The foundation of the Lord will never crumble. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We build on the Lord. We trust in His Word. Those other earthly foundations that have been laid, that we see they're being destroyed, well, they were built hundreds of years ago upon human emotion. But today, human emotion and reasoning is different than it was 100 years ago. And so therefore, it's crumbling. So you see, some foundations are being broken down and new foundations are being set in place. But fellow Christians, there is a foundation that will not change, that will never be destroyed. And we need to put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. And we need to build upon that foundation that will never be shaken. The Bible says that one day, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So the foundations will be destroyed, but the foundation of the Lord will not be destroyed. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Mark 13:31 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Luke 21:33 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And I wanted to make that clear this evening. As I opened the message, I wanted to open up this way because I want to make it clear that God's Word is sure, it's solid, it's enduring, it's never changing, and it's a foundation that we can build upon, and we don't have to worry about that foundation crumbling. So with that in mind, with that as a prelude, we do want to talk about a foundation this evening that I believe God has set in place for society and just want us to build on that and be encouraged in that. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll go on. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening. Lord, we are so grateful for Your Word. Lord, we could build upon anything in this world that we wanted to build upon, and we could be sure that it would be broken. We could be sure that it will crumble if it's not founded on You. Lord, thank You for laying the rock before us. Thank You for assuring us and showing it to us through history, through time, through Your Holy Spirit, through Your Word, that if we build upon Your house, on Your rock, Lord, we're building a house that will endure the storms of life, and they will endure forever. So, Lord, as I share here, may You teach me as I share, teach the brothers and sisters here that come to listen, open their hearts and ears to hear, so that we could be more like You, that we could be encouraged to build our house on the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Here we read of the foundation of marriage. And so that's what I want to call it this evening, the foundation of marriage. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make for him a helpmeet.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. Thus we have the first marriage. Praise the Lord for marriage. And I hope at the end of this sermon, we can all say, praise the Lord for marriage. You know, if we look at Genesis 1, we have God setting the foundations of the earth in place. He sets the sun, the moon, and the stars. He sets the earth on, he spinneth it upon nothing. And he puts all the laws of gravity and all the laws of nature, he puts them in place. He creates everything. He creates the animals. He creates man. And then he found it necessary to set another foundation. And he said, it says there, God saw that Adam was lonely. It is not good for man to be alone. And I want us to consider that on the first 6 days when God created everything that he created, we see this written in the Bible 6 times, it was good. God created on day one, and then he looked at what he had created, and he said, it was good. Day two, he looks, it was good. All the way through day 6, and he looks upon everything that he had made, it was good. And then he sees Adam lonely, and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. So what did God do? He got to work. He put a deep sleep upon Adam. And he puts Adam to sleep and he takes a rib from his side and he creates this beautiful creature called, and Adam calls her woman. And then when he creates this beautiful creature, God presents her to Adam. God the Father presents this bride to Adam. And I think this is where we get that traditional wedding scene from, when the preacher asks, who gives this bride to the groom? And then the father brings the bride and he says, I do. You see, this is where we get that from. The father bringing the bride to the groom. This was a foundational thing. Marriage was for the blessing of mankind, for the blessing of society. And so here Adam is, he receives the woman, and I'm sure he's excited. And I'm sure he loved her, and he cherished her, and he blessed her. And he said, she is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. They were one. Two became one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is the first marriage. This is where God ordained and instituted the first marriage. And I believe it was a pattern for us throughout all history that man should follow. One man, one woman, for life. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. For life, you know. And that's something that today, in today's society, that's not a popular opinion. But that's what it is. That is the solid foundation that will not be destroyed. And I had to think about that. You know, the world will mock at marriage. It will scoff at marriage. But let them. This foundation will not be destroyed. Now, I'm sure that the devil is attacking marriages. And I could stand here and say, I believe today we're in a time when the devil is attacking marriages. And I believe it's true. But I believe that the devil has always attacked marriages. Since the day that Adam and Eve fell, the devil began attacking marriages. And yet today, marriage is still upheld, for the most part, in the world. Yeah, it's looked down upon by the ungodly, but why do they still marry? Where did that idea come from? God ordained marriage. And yet, they can scoff at it all they want. This is a foundation that I believe will not be shaken. As long as there is a true, faithful, obedient bride of Christ in the world, this foundation will not be shaken. It will be mocked at by the world, but it will be upheld by the church, by the true church. And I believe we as Christians, we need to hold marriage to be pure, holy, sacred, sanctified, and ordained by God Almighty. Speaking about how the world attacks marriages, you know, they scoff at marriage. They say tying the knot involves a noose. They talk about getting married as like playing a game and the game is over. And you see those pictures where the husband is handcuffed and the wife is dragging him by a rope and it's a big game over there. The world signs prenuptial agreements because they think it's absurd to be tied down to one woman for life or one man. And so as a result of this, they want to sign prenuptial agreements. So if we're not going to, if this isn't going to last, or when it doesn't, when it falls, that I still get my money and you still get yours. This is how the world perceives marriage. And as a result of this, here are some statistics that I looked up. From American marriages, almost 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or separation. It's estimated that about 41% of all marriages end in divorce. Sorry, about 41% of all first marriages end in divorce. It's estimated that 60% of marriages end of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Every 42 seconds, there is a divorce in America. That's 86 divorces per hour. By the time I'm done preaching, there will be about 100 divorces that happened in America, about 2,000 divorces per day, about 14,000 divorces per week, and about 750,000 divorces per year in America alone. There are nearly 3 divorces that happen in the time that it takes a couple to recite their wedding vows, so about 2 minutes. About 430 divorces happen during the average wedding reception, 5 hours. About 6 million divorces over the course of an average first marriage. That ends in about 8 years. Over a 40-year period, 60% of first marriages will terminate. 15% of women in the United States are divorced or separated today, compared with less than 1% in 1920. The average first marriage that ends in divorce lasts about 8 years. So we might look at these statistics and we'll say, yeah, well, that's the world. That's outside of the church. And yes, it's outside of the true church. I'd like to make sure we understand that. But the sad thing is, in mainstream church, in the liberal church, there's no difference. And I believe that there's a snare for us, or for anyone, in accepting the idea that divorce might be okay for one reason or the other. I believe there's a snare there. Once marriage begins to become a light matter in a church setting or in the heart of a Christian, I think it's a clear sign that they're headed towards apostasy or are already in a state of apostasy. Out of the entire so-called Christian church, dare I say 5% are of the faithful remnant? That is a shame. And that is not God's will. And I hope that by the end of this message, that we will understand more fully what marriage truly is. That it is sacred. That it is holy. That it is God-ordained. And that it will never be taken lightly in our hearts. And I hope not only will we understand that it is holy, that it is sacred, that God ordained it, but I hope that we will understand why it is holy and sacred and God-ordained. The scriptures say, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." That means if we don't know why, we're in danger of perishing. If we have a lack of knowledge, and I will say even in this one topic, if we could only have the full knowledge of why, that danger is gone. That danger will flee from us. And so, I trust that the Lord will open our hearts and ears today, so by the end of this message, we will be able to understand why it's so sacred and holy. And we can stop talking about, oh, this is happening, and that's happening, and this is bad, and I know I started off that way. But you will see, we will understand why soon. And it's a blessing. Marriage is a blessing from God. And we must see it that way. It is an eternal pledge. Hosea 2:19 says this, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." For those of you who are Bible readers, you know the theme of Hosea. Hosea was a minor prophet, and God had commanded Hosea to go and marry a harlot. And when he married this harlot, the harlot did what she would have been expected to do. She was unfaithful to him. And when she was unfaithful to him, God told Hosea, go take her back. And then she was unfaithful again. And God said, go take her back. And over again this happened. And God said, go take her back. And eventually, God showed that this was Israel and God. God is always willing to take her back. But they are always desiring to run away. That was the theme of Hosea. And in Malachi, we read something about divorce, and I will say, and there God says it very clearly, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:14 says, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" God was rebuking Israel, and God was angry with Israel. And they're asking, why, God, are you so angry with us? What have we done? And then he says, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Mark that word, covenant. "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. It's divorce, to put away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. What happened after Malachi? This was some of God's strongest rebuke against Israel. He was so fed up with Israel at this point. And this is one of the things that God said last to them. What happened after the book of Malachi? It was the last book. The last words were, "Turn your hearts to me, lest I smite the earth with a curse." Or how does it say? The last word in Malachi was curse. And then there was a 400-year silent period. And God gave them a 400-year silent treatment. He was so furious with Israel because they didn't understand what God truly wanted from them. And they said, "Why, God? Why are you so angry with us? I don't understand." God was furious with Israel. And he gave them a 400-year silent treatment, and then Jesus comes on the scene. And then the most righteous of Israel, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they hate Jesus right off the bat, as though nothing really changed in the heart of Israel. We still have the same wicked heart amongst the leaders of Israel. These are supposed to be the God-fearing ones. And the Pharisees one day, they came up to Jesus and they tempted Jesus on this thing of divorce. And in Mark 10:2, it's the Pharisees tempted him, and it says there, Mark 10:2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You see, I'm going to draw a few points here. And the first point I want to make is that the very fact that the Pharisees had asked Jesus this question, tempting him, proves that they knew what Jesus' answer would be. No, it's not lawful. They knew that Jesus would answer that way. Oh, but Moses had given them permission. But Jesus takes them back. From the beginning, it was not so. Moses suffered. Moses allowed. And why did he suffer it? He says, because of the hardness of your hearts. From what I understand, the Israelites were a wicked people. In Moses' time, the Israelite men were cruel, harsh men. They would treat their wives like garbage. They sought for reasons to put them away. And if they wouldn't have been able to put them away, Moses feared that they would have beat their wives half to death. So Moses suffered it. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts. This is why it was allowed. It wasn't allowed for any other reason, but because of the hardness of the hearts of the men of Israel. I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say to the Pharisees, "Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts." No, Jesus said it Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. And then Jesus points them back to the creation. Moses allowed it, but from the beginning, it was not so. And Jesus wants to take us back to the beginning, back to paradise, back to where it's blessed, back to where it was, what it was originally intended for. One God-fearing man who isn't only able to rule in his marriage, but he was designed and created to rule over the whole world and have dominion over it. One man with one God-fearing woman whose very purpose for being created was to be a helpmeet and a support to the man. Bound together in a marriage relationship for life. What a blessing. With God as the head of this marriage, this is a beautiful picture. And this is what God intends for marriage life. The man to love and care for and cherish his wife and to support her and bless her. The woman to honor and respect her husband and to be the help and support for him that he needs. And when Jesus reminded the Pharisees of the one flesh union, he implied that they were missing the very key point to marriage. Matthew 19 says it a little bit different. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and asked him, "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful for man to put away a wife for any cause?" Jesus says, "Have you not read? Don't you understand? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Don't you understand that? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God has joined together, man should never try putting asunder." Jesus, is it lawful for me to put away my wife for any cause? Don't you understand that when two people marry, they become one flesh? They are not two anymore, but they are one flesh. This is something that God does, and man cannot separate it? Why do you even ask that question? Do you not understand? Truly, you don't understand what marriage is. I've given this example to the brothers and sisters here at the, that are part of the church here before, but I understand that there's about 30% of us that maybe have not seen this. But I want to show us, make this clear for us. We have here the man, and we have the woman. The man and the woman. When they get married, they become one flesh. Separated, they're red and blue. Together, they're purple. Separate that for me. You can't. Is it lawful for man to put away his wife? Why do you ask that question? Even if it was lawful, you can't. I do not believe that God recognizes divorce. It's impossible. Man cannot separate the one flesh union that happens in marriage. Only death can separate a marriage. If that blue within that purple Play-Doh vanished, it would become red again, and that woman would be free. But until death happens, that's a marriage, and that's fine, because it's sacred, and we need to understand that. And if it ever comes into our mind if it would be okay to divorce for this reason or for that reason or for any other reason that might make sense in our own emotional mind, that should be a revelation to us that we don't really understand marriage then. Remember that the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, tempting him. So let us not tempt God by asking the same thing. I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that it's never right to separate. I understand that there is abusive marriages. There's those things that happen. Sometimes separation is necessary, but that doesn't mean that there's a divorce. That just means that they've separated for the safety of one another and to gain some space. Remarriage is never okay. They're married. Reconciliation is always the goal. Always the goal. And if it doesn't, singlehood is next. This is God's way, not my way. This is the foundation that God had laid from the beginning. And this is the foundation that will never crumble. Now, we want to change gears a little. And we want to talk about the blessings of marriage. We understand what's right and what's wrong and why it's so sacred, but we will understand it more yet. Marriage was ordained by God for the benefit of man. You know, unlike the world sees it, marriage is a blessing. And we need to see it that way. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That threefold cord is God, man, and woman in marriage. It's a strong, strong cord that is not easily broken. Two, it starts off with, is better than one. And I had to think about that for myself. Why is two better than one? Well, because there's a good reward for their labor, it says. You know, when I go to work, and I sweat and I toil and I do whatever I have to do to make ends meet at home, it's not just for me. It's for my wife too. That's way more fulfilling than doing it for myself. It's for my children. It's for my family. It's to bless and to support others. Two is better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. That's a good reward for my labor. Knowing that it's blessing my loved ones. What greater reward could there be for our labor than that? Her labors aren't in vain either. She has a good reward for her labors too. It's a blessing for her to manage the home and make a meal and care for the children and keep the home in order while daddy's gone. It's a blessing for her because it's not just for herself. It's for others. There's a good reward when two come together in marriage. Where one is weak, the other is strong. If one falls, the other can pick him up. We've been married now for 10 years. Is that right? I think it's 10 years. I was just teasing. 10 years. And I want to say, from my testimony in marriage, it's not likely that we're both down at the same time. And I don't know if how many of you could relate to that, but I think this is part of God's blessing in a marriage that is built on the Lord Jesus. Yeah, I'm down sometimes. But then she's not down. And then she's down sometimes. but then I'm not down. And it's almost like a subconscious thing. When she's down, I know I can't be down. And when I'm down, she knows she can't be down. And somehow, without even thinking about it, one is always strong when the other is weak. But it's not likely that we're both down at the same time. I honestly can't remember that we've both been down at the same time. And I praise God for that. God has ordained or designed marriage for the benefit of the husband and wife. The husband is fulfilled when he feels the support and respect from his wife to fill his daily tasks. That's fulfilling to the husband. And to give an example, I'll give you wives a test. The next time, you know, spring is just around the corner, but the next time maybe you see your husband cutting the grass or changing a tire or doing some sort of work or whatever you might be doing, I'll give you a test. Go grab an iced tea and a nice lawn chair and put a lemon on the iced tea. And don't do anything. Just relax. Put your chair down close to where your husband is working and just drink your iced tea and watch him. He will love it. Because it's within us, because we feel support. He might even show off a little bit. If he's cruising around on a zero turn, he might spin around the tree twice, three times. It's within us to feel respected and to feel honored. And in that way, we know we just feel support. You know, drink your iced tea. Just relax. Don't even help. I don't care. Just watch. You'll see it. And that's a test, okay? Next time something happens, try it. You know, we husbands, we love the support of our wives. We need it. We bank on it. You know, you think maybe your husbands are so strong and they're so stable and whatever you think they might be. But I'll tell you the truth, without the support of the wife, we'll crash. We will not stand. And so we need the support of our wives. When I was a young man seeking for a wife, I prayed for a wife who would support me faithfully to serve God. And I got one of those. I needed that support. I wanted to serve God, but I needed somebody who would help me to serve God. When I prepare a message, sometimes I spend 8 to 10 hours out of the week away from my wife and children that I could have been with them, but there's always that support. And I need that. And when I feel that it's not there, I don't do well. It's just built within us. We need the support of our wives. And the wife needs the support, the love and emotional stability from the husband. Sometimes a woman just wants to share her feelings. Sometimes they're not looking for an answer. They're just looking for a listening ear. Sometimes after work, I come home and Samantha vents on me. And she goes, and she feels better. She says, okay, thanks for listening. I didn't know what to give her for an answer, but she feels better. And then I walk away with a heavy burden. And then I give it to the Lord, because I can't carry it either. And I just want to give us a challenge for the men. I think sometimes men, when our wives come to us heavy laden, they just unleash a burden, whatever it may be, and you can sense there's stress there, and you help her carry that. And I think oftentimes that's a cue that you need to take her on a date. For me, that's a cue. If I think about When that happens, and then I think about when's the last time we went on a date? It's probably been 2 months, way too long. 3 months, way too long. And so I know that's a cue. Okay, set a date. Get one of the youth girls to babysit for us. We're going on a date. And thank you, youth girls, when you do that for us. It's a blessing. You're helping a marriage when you do that. And God bless you. So just remember that, man. Maybe somebody in here is asking the question, if marriage is so sacred and holy, and if it was designed to be such a blessing, why is my marriage struggling? And I want to just say, there's always a chain reaction that starts from the top down. If your marriage is struggling to stay together or it feels empty and dry, then I just want to ask the question, how is your relationship with God? Husband, how is your relationship with God? Wife, how is your relationship with God? How are you two doing with God, with your prayer life, with your devotion time, with your love towards Him? How is that foundation? Is that crumbling too? I believe that marriage is a very good picture. The marriage relationship is a very good picture of how the personal relationship is between them and God. So if the marriage is prospering, it's doing well, and you can see it's just a blessing, very likely there's a good relationship between them and God. And if it's struggling, there's a disconnect between, somehow God isn't the third-fold cord in that marriage. Somehow that's missing. And I want to, again, just challenge the men. As the head of the home, we carry the greater responsibility in this. If the marriage is struggling, we carry the greater responsibility in this. To lead the marriage relationship in such a way as to build it on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. God, man, and woman. If there is a marriage that is struggling, then try strengthening it by asking God to join your marriage. I would encourage you to do this personally, each of you, and together. Pray together. Matthew 18:19 says, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. But if we're agreed together, God will hear our prayer. Another verse says, don't be bitter against one another so that our prayers are not hindered. Truly, if the marriage is struggling, there must be a struggle between God and man or God and woman. Ask the Lord, first of all, to help you to surrender your own will and to make it His will. Don't ask the Lord to change your spouse, but ask Him to change me. Make me a man who's worthy to have a good spouse. I believe that any marriage on the rocks can be saved by God through surrendered hearts to Him. God was the one who established marriage. God intended marriage to be a blessing to the man and the wife. And for those who are surrendered fully to God, they will receive the byproduct of a blessed and happy marriage. You think about countless testimonies. I'm sure some of you have gone to testimony nights and you've heard other men's testimonies, how they get right with the Lord. And some of them have been married already and their marriage was on the rocks and their life was a mess and they get right with the Lord. And one of the first things that happens is the marriage starts prospering. Truly, it's a picture. How your marriage is doing is a picture of how you are doing with God. For the remainder of the message, I want to speak a bit about the ancient Jewish marriage and compare that with the marriage of the church in Christ. So Ephesians 5:30 says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverenced her husband. So in ancient Jewish marriage customs, we see a beautiful picture of what God intended for marriage and why he intended it. You see, Jesus was a Jew. And when he shared to the Jewish people, they understood him based on the culture that they were engulfed in. I believe if we knew and understood the Jewish culture, we would understand the Bible in a much deeper way. And so Jesus would take Jewish customs, and then with those customs, he would reveal spiritual truths to the people. And so in the marriage custom is the same way. In Jewish culture, there was no courting or courtship. Marriage was a legal matter. It was a contract agreement. When a young man of Israel wanted to marry a girl, he would first approach his father to discuss a price that he would be willing to pay for her. And then he would approach her and her father with a contract, with a covenant. Remember, I told you to mark that word covenant before. So he would come to her and her father with a covenant. In this covenant or contract, he wrote it up, not her. She had no right to change it. She had no right to take away from it. She had no right to add to it. All she could do is say whether or not she agreed to the covenant. In this contract, the main thing that was written in here was the price that he would pay for her. Maybe he'd pay a lot for her. That would make her feel very special if he paid a lot for her. Some of you have heard the story of the 10-cow wife. And if you haven't, I'm sorry, I'm not going to talk about that today, but the picture is for those wives who they paid a lot for, they really felt special, and they came and they became that which people thought of her. But so if a young man would come up with a high price, that would make her feel very special. And so this would be in the contract, how much he's willing to pay for her, and other things that are written in the contract, everything he's willing to do for her. Maybe he would take care of her, provide for her, love her, cherish her, all the way till death. What kind of like our wedding vows. And if she agreed to that contract, then she would sign it. And then they would drink a cup of wine together. And this marked the betrothal. This was a betrothal, an engagement. The betrothal was almost as binding as the marriage, but the groom still had the right to disannul the contract and to put her away if there was unfaithfulness found in the bride. Once the betrothal was completed, the covenant was signed, then he would go back to his father's home without her, and he would prepare a place for her at his father's place. It'd be like an additional dwelling or a separate dwelling, but it would be at his father's property. And this would take very often up to a year for him to construct. And then he would just tell her, "I'm going to my father's house to prepare a place for you. When it's ready, I'll come back for you and take you there so that you can be where I am." Sound familiar? During this time of construction, while the groom was preparing a place for her, the father would be the final judge as to when he deemed that this place was ready. And if anybody would ask the groom, "So, when's the big day? When are you getting married?" He would say, "Only my Father knows." And then, when the time was right, the father would tell the son, "Son, go get your bride. For the bride, while she was waiting, she was considered, in Jewish custom, consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. During this time, the bride would wear a veil when she went out so that other young men would know that she was spoken for, and that there wouldn't be all of a sudden another contract presented to her. While she was waiting, she was to be ready at all times, so that when he came, she would be ready to meet him. And she was to have a lamp ready at all times too, an oil lamp. Because if he would come in the night, which they oftentimes did that, the grooms would come in the night, and in the Jewish custom, that was considered like a romantic thing, that somebody would come and steal the bride away in the night. And so they often did that. And so she was supposed to have a lamp of oil ready, just in case he came at night. She could get her lamp going, and she could go out to meet her groom. In the marriage custom, there was some rules set in place to consider the bride's feelings. The groom couldn't just surprise her lest she still be in bed or wearing night clothes, or maybe she hadn't brushed her teeth yet, or for one reason or another, maybe she wasn't quite ready to meet the groom. So there were some rules set in place to consider the bride. So this is one rule that was considered. When the groom was going to come to get his bride, he would come with his wedding party, he would come with his best men, and from far away, the men would shout, "The bridegroom cometh! The bridegroom cometh!" from far away. And they would blow trumpets, and this would be a sign that the bridegroom's coming, and it would probably give her 15, 20 minutes, half hour max maybe, to get ready and prepare herself, for the bridegroom cometh. Once the groom and the bride met, he would take her to his father's place where he had prepared a place for her. Upon arriving, she would see all the people that were invited to this wedding ceremony preparing to have a marriage supper. This was a 7-day ceremony, and it would only start once the marriage was consummated. So the groom and the bride would enter this room. This room was fully stocked with everything that they would need to remain in that room for 7 days. But outside of that room, everyone's excited for the marriage to be consummated so that they can begin the marriage supper, the feast. Sounds strange, but it's true. This is how they had it in their custom. So the best man of the groom, he would wait by the door where the couple had gone in. And then once he heard the bridegroom's voice saying, "The marriage has been consummated," the friend of the groom would say to the wedding party, he would rejoice, "The marriage has been consummated," and they would start their feast. And so the marriage supper could begin. Now, anybody who is a Bible reader can pick out a dozen or more spiritual lessons out of this. How marriage between man and woman is a picture of Christ and the church. And for those who might not understand many of these spiritual truths, I would like to help us see the mystery the mystery in marriage, I guess you could say. So I want to go through it. In the illustration I just shared about a young man who wanted to get a girl and get married to her, he would go and speak to his father about a price that he would pay for her. Well, we are the bride, betrothed, not married. We are betrothed. And the price that our Lord Jesus paid for us was a very high price. He gave his own life, he shed his own blood to forgive our sins, and he offers this in the new covenant. This is our marriage contract. I'm going to paraphrase, but this is the marriage contract. I will give my life for you so that your sins will be remembered no more. That's the price. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm willing to take all your burdens and carry them for you. But you will have to pick up the cross and follow me. You will have to lay down your own selfish desires and surrender them to mine. Christ is the head. You might have to leave land and houses and homes and family, but I will give it back to you 100 times over, and in this world and in the next. The New Testament, brothers and sisters, is our marriage covenant, is our betrothal covenant. This is the covenant we agree to when we surrender our life to the Lord, when we become the bride of Christ. There's so much more than what I just shared. In the story, I shared how the bride had no right to alter that covenant. She could only agree to it or not. We, as the bride of Christ, have no right to add to or take away from the covenant that Christ has offered to us. We either agree to it or we don't. If we agree to it, then we sign the contract. We surrender our hearts to the Lordship of Christ. We lay our life down for his purposes. Our own will, our own ideas, our own selfish desires are laid down before him. And then we sign that contract. That contract is not written on a stone or on a piece of paper. That contract is written on our hearts. When we agree to the covenant that he offers us, then we have signed the contract with our hearts. I shared how the now betrothed couple would drink a cup of wine together, and then the betrothal was completed. We, as the bride of Christ, take communion in remembrance of that high price that the groom, Jesus Christ, has paid for us. He took away our sins. He suffered and died to pay for them. We count all the promises. We recount all the promises that were left for us, and we eagerly wait his second coming. Just as the bride can't wait for the groom to come, the faithful church eagerly waits for the second coming of Christ. I shared how the betrothal was almost as binding as marriage, but yet not as binding as a consecrated marriage, a consummated marriage. In the betrothal, the groom was allowed to put away the bride because of unfaithfulness, but the bride did not have this right. She might choose to be unfaithful, but she did not have the right to put him away. That was his decision, whether or not he wanted to put her away. And as the bride of Christ, we have no right to put Jesus away. He can put us away. If we choose to be unfaithful to him, he can put us away. But remember, this is the engagement. None of us can say we're married to Christ yet. We're in the betrothal period. We are not married. Right now, he can put us away if we're unfaithful to him. Because we're not yet married. In eternity, once the marriage is consummated in heaven, there will be no putting away in marriage. There's no such thing as divorce in marriage. And I hope that we're starting to see this picture. I shared that once the betrothal was completed, the groom would leave for a while and prepare a place for his bride. Well, our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, has left for a while, and he will return soon for his bride too. John 14:1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As the groom prepared a place, only his father could determine when it was finally ready to go get the bride. When the disciples asked Jesus concerning the end of the world in Matthew 24, and Jesus connected that with the time of Christ's return, and Jesus connected that with the time when he comes and gets the bride, Jesus answered, "Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." While the bride awaited her groom, she was considered consecrated, set apart, bought with a price. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy, and that is, set apart and without blemish. The bride was to be ready at all times with oil in her lamp, ready in case he came in the night. Again, concerning the return of Christ, Jesus warned his bride, "Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." And then he also gave that parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. Some had oil in their lamps and some didn't. We must be ready at all times for the Lord's return. And let us not grow weary, but hold fast to our faith in him. The groom was not to come in complete surprise, but he would sound the trumpet as a forewarning that he's coming. And I believe that the signs of the times are all around us today. We can consider those trumpets. We can consider those warnings. Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and divers places and pestilences in many places before his return. Let's take these warnings, brothers and sisters, and hold fast to our faith in him. Let's take these warnings as trumpets that the Lord's return is near. The bride and the groom returned to the Father's house and there awaited a wedding ceremony that would take place once the marriage was consummated. Just as the bride would have seen many grooms at that wedding party, as the bride would have seen many of the groom's friends at that wedding party, at that wedding ceremony, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to see the same thing. We're going to go, we're going to be in heaven, we're going to see the marriage supper, and we're going to see all of the saints of old, the prophets and the righteous men that went on before us. I believe it's a beautiful picture. And I just wanted to mention out of John 3, when John the Baptist made a profound statement. There was a situation that happened in John, I believe it was in John 3, when the disciples of John, they had seen that Jesus, the one whom he had been preaching about and speaking about, he started baptizing, and he had more disciples than John did, and they kind of got jealous about, on John's behalf, and they complained to John about this. And this is what John said to that. That's in John 3, 29. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John the Baptist is a picture of the best man, ready to announce the consummation of Jesus and his bride, the church. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly when he hears the bridegroom's voice. When Christ returns to take his bride to heaven, to his Father's house, the marriage will be completed, and there will be a marriage supper. And John the Baptist will say, "Let the marriage supper of the Lamb begin." Revelations 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." In the beginning of the creation, in the beginning of the Word of God, we see the foundation of marriage. And here, for the first time, we see the church as the wife of God. There is no such thing as divorce in the type of Christ and the church. Revelations 21, nearing the end of the Bible, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." This is the goal. This is the picture. In the beginning of creation, God establishes marriage. He puts the foundation in place for marriage. And it would be serving as a blessing to man, a blessing to woman, a blessing to children and to society, and it would serve its purpose. And yet it was always intended to be a picture of how God sought out a bride for his son. And when we understand this, we don't ask the question anymore, is it lawful for us to put away our wives for any cause? But rather we ask the question, how can I take my role in marriage in such a way that my marriage, that our marriage, can truly be a light in this dark and fallen world? What can I do that my marriage will shine forth as a testimony for Christ in the church? My hope and prayer is, brothers and sisters, that we may truly understand that marriage is sacred and why it's sacred, so that we won't perish for lack of knowledge in this area. Thank you for your time. God bless you all. I know I went a little bit past time, but I can honestly say I scratched the surface. We could, and I think it'd be necessary to have a week of meetings just on marriage, and it would be a tremendous blessing. It would be good for each one of us and for society, and truly, it's important for us to understand the depth and the importance of marriage. So God bless you, and thank you.